If you're here for the first time tonight, you're coming to visit, well, I want to say to you, welcome, and introduce myself. My name is Christian, and I am one of the people who is a part of this community, and more often than not gets a chance to speak and teach on Sunday nights. And so what I'm going to do with you tonight is to do that, to teach. And I'm glad that you're here, and I should also say this at the start, that I expect and I hope that the things that I share tonight and that we look at together will be things that are good for us. And so with that in mind, I want to get into what we're going to talk about tonight. If you've been here regularly for the last month, you know that we're in the middle of a series of sermons where we're looking at the last sort of dramatic scene of Jesus' life prior to his dying on the cross. And we've called that episode, that narrative episode, From Gethsemane to Golgotha. Gethsemane being the garden where Jesus prayed, and then Golgotha being the hill on which Christ dies. And for the last 4 weeks in a row, we've spent each week looking at a different scene from this episode. Why don't you grab a Bible while I'm saying this and open up to Matthew 26. And this is on page 808 of these Bibles here that we've passed around. If you have your own, you'll find it in chapter 26. In that chapter of Matthew, we have the following scenes which we've spent some time on each week over the last month. In the first week, we looked at the prayer that Jesus offered in the garden, and that starts on verse 36. The second week after that, we went to the scene in which Jesus was betrayed and then arrested. The week following that, we looked at Peter, the figure of Peter. And then last week, Matthew Gresty led us in a sermon which focused in on the events of the Jewish trial. Who was here last week? Guy was not. How did he do? He's all right?
Excellent.
I'm seeing a mix. I saw some thumbs down. Of course, that is from Matt's brother-in-law. So I'm grateful for Matt for doing that last week. But that was last week. Tonight, we're going to turn to the next sort of character or scene that I think is important in this. And it is the character of Judas. And that's who we're going to look at tonight. Now, I mentioned a bit about Judas. And we saw Judas a little bit in our second week. But tonight, we're going to spend our time focusing in on this one character. And by way of just introducing this figure, I want to put a painting up here, and I'm asking Gary to get the lights. And I want you to look at this. If you were here in the first week of our time together, you'll remember seeing this painting. And this is by the Italian artist Caravaggio. And this was painted sometime in the early parts of the 17th century in Italy. And in this painting here, you see these figures starting on the left here. Some say that this is most likely his representation of John, the Apostle John. And then this, of course, is Jesus right here. And then here we have one and a second and a third soldier in the painting. Many art historians believe that this here is the artist himself who painted this scene, Caravaggio. If you see other sketches of this artist, he looks an awful lot like this figure who's holding up a light and appears to be paying as much attention as he can to what's going on right here. Because as an artist, this is the meat of the scene for him. And this here, of course, is the figure of Judas. The reason I put this painting up, aside from the fact that to me it's a very provocative and beautiful painting, which captures what I imagine the scene might have looked like, is what do you notice about Judas there? Now, you might not see this so clearly because it doesn't stand out in this painting, but it stands out when you look at all the other paintings of Judas, or most of the other paintings of Judas from church history. Do you know that most of the paintings of Judas make him look like a wicked devil? In many, he has a dark halo around his face. His eyes are tiny and sunken into his head. He's darker and he has a crooked nose and he looks like an evil man. But do you see here that he looks like an ordinary person? If you could see the original and could focus in on it closely, and you might be able to tell this here, do you notice a bit of ambivalence on his face? That he doesn't look all mean there, does he? Does he look a little confused and conflicted about what he's about to do or what he's doing right there? I put this up at the start because what I think it represents clearly for us, and what I want to talk about with you tonight is this. That Judas was an ordinary man. And while he became one of the most popular figures in church history, especially in the early centuries of the Christian church, on the one hand, he became terribly popular. On the other hand, I think there was a reason why he became popular. And do you know what it is? Because he looks worse than everyone else. Isn't it true that we all have a desire to find someone around us who's worse than we are, who we can hate? You ever think about why those shows, like where somebody gets fired, or somebody gets voted off the island, or somebody looks like a fool in front of all the judges, ever wonder why they're so popular? In part, it's because they make us feel better about ourselves. And it's very easy for Judas to become just that sort of figure in our minds, and in that way, he becomes nothing more than a figure who makes us feel better about ourselves because we're not as bad as he is after all. Now, I don't want tonight to just make an effort, and Jared, if you go ahead and turn the lights on, just to make an effort to make a real strong case for everybody feeling sorry for Jesus or liking him, because I want to do that sort of thing. All I'd like to do with you, it's simple. I want, with us as a group, to look at the scriptures and to try to understand as clearly as we can what it is that Judas did. What did he do? And then just to ask, well, why did he do that? And then to consider that if we would look at these two things clearly and say, well, what did he do and why? To see that there's something in this figure, this man, Judas, that we all also can learn from. And that it would be quite good for us to learn from him if we would be willing to. And so let me ask then for the first question. I want you to think of this one. If you had to answer with one word, what did Judas do? What word would come to your mind? One word.
Betray.
Betray, of course. Of course it's betray. Now the reason that that word comes into your mind so quickly, if you look here, I put this one verse up. This is the verse that we find here in the 26th chapter in verse 48. When Matthew tells us the story, he tells us that the betrayer gave the group a sign. Jay read it from Mark. It's here in Matthew, and that's in the painting that Caravaggio made. And what he tells us there is what Judas did is that he betrayed Jesus. And you see that word there, betraying. Now, on these two pages that you have open here, the 26th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, 8 times the word betray is used in relation to Judas. That's a lot for one chapter. But over and over again, we read in this chapter that Judas has plans to betray Jesus, that he does betray Jesus. Jesus says that he's going to be betrayed by Judas. Judas is called the betrayer. And over again in this chapter, we hear that Judas betrayed Jesus. Now, I want you to look at the start of chapter 26, the very beginning. If we were not taking this apart into little pieces like we have to do on Sunday nights, it would be more clear to us. But this is not a surprise because look at how the chapter opens. Chapter 26 opens with Jesus having finished saying some things and then turning to his disciples and he says in verse 2, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man," and that's the way he's referring to himself, "will be handed over to be crucified." Jesus told his disciples that he was going to be handed over. Now, I want you to look carefully. That's how the chapter opens. Look down, I didn't write this on the slide, but look at the very last verse on this page in chapter 27. It's in verse 2. This is after all of this action takes place. They bound Jesus, they let him away, and they handed him over to Pilate the governor. Now, this is why I point out these two verses that sort of sandwich these pages. In that first verse, we have the words handed over, and then in this verse of Judas, we have the word betrayed. We miss this in English, but the truth is, both of those words represent a translation of the exact same Greek word, paradidomai. That Greek word, it's a compound word, but the prefix, para, means over. And the suffix, or the second part, didomai, means give. And so that's a Greek word that means give over. Every time that Greek word is close to Judas, it's turned into the word betray in English. But when it's not next to Judas, it's turned into the words hand it over. Now, I just wanted to ask you, as a reader, do those two words sound different? Do they evoke a different sense in you when you hear them? They do, don't they? That means if we want to know what Judas did, what did he do? The answer is he handed over Jesus. Judas handed over Jesus. Now, I want to stop for a moment and tell you why I think this is especially important. If we ask the Bible, who handed over Jesus? Well, one answer is Judas. But then we would also have to say, well, after Judas handed Jesus over, he handed him to a group of Jews who then handed him over to Pilate. And then Pilate handed him over to the soldiers. And then the soldiers handed him over to those who actually carried out the crucifixion. Judas is one of a string of people who are responsible for this handing over. And this exclusive focus on this word betray, it gives a different impression, doesn't it? Now, that's not to say what Judas did is not as terrible as it is, because it is. And I will add to this that if we ask the scriptures, what kind of person is Judas? We don't get the answers that, well, he's just a fine person who's never done anything bad. Jesus said of Judas, it would be better if he had never been born. That's not a very good thing to have said about Judas. No. I think that when we begin to ask the question why he did it, and then we think about it together, we'll see two things. We'll see what it means that Jesus said it would have been better for him not to be born. But the second thing I'm sure we'll see, if we're willing to be honest with ourselves, is that there is an embarrassingly slight difference between Judas and every one of us. And let's go now to the second question, because this is where I think we'll see this more clearly. Why did Judas do this? Why did he hand Jesus over? Now, at one point in the history of Christianity, a few centuries back, there would be, in a group like this, very quick answers to why. Partly because people were familiar with the scriptures, but more so because Judas was a figure that everybody's imaginations were captured by. And there were from early on in the history of the church, up until something not too long ago, many sort of very popular ideas as to why he did this. Anyone here ever hear of a reason, an explanation for why Judas did this? I'm not going to ask you to give it now, but anyone? Toby, yeah? Here's the first one that I think is fairly common. It is that Judas handed Jesus over out of religious duty. Judas was, as all the disciples were, a faithful Israelite. He was a man who believed in the God that we read about in the Old Testament and took him seriously, and because of that, there were certain things that would have bothered him. Judas, so this theory goes, looked at Jesus and heard him making claims about being the Messiah. But when Judas saw the way Jesus was, it didn't line up with what his people had expected of the Messiah, and so he began to become uncomfortable. And not only did he hear Jesus saying things about being the Messiah, he also heard some words come out of Jesus' mouth that sounded blasphemous, that he began to assert himself, according to this theory, as if he was God himself, and this made Judas uncomfortable. And then finally the straw was broken when Jesus spoke up against the temple and said he would destroy it. And so the reason, this first theory has, that Judas turned Jesus over was out of religious duty, because as a good Israelite, he could not tolerate this man's blasphemy, his claims to be the Messiah, and his threats against the temple. And this would be one reason that some people had advanced for Judas's action. Anyone ever hear something like that before? No, somebody has, somebody has. All right. Well, if you haven't, you got something for free today. There's a second theory that's often advanced, and it is a theory that really comes around the word disappointment. This theory paints a picture of Judas as a zealot, a man who was eager for the Jewish people to rise up and overthrow the oppressive powers of Rome. And there were, in fact, a group of folks like this. We can meet them a little bit here and there in the New Testament, and a lot of writings outside of the New Testament. But this theory says Judas was one of those men who wanted to see the Jewish people rise up and throw off the power of Rome with force. And he thought maybe Jesus was the guy to do it, but then he heard Jesus start talking about being nice to your enemies. He didn't like that. And he heard, you know, that bit about, you know, put away the sword, and he thought, this isn't the guy. And out of disappointment, he turns Jesus over, because he wasn't the one to overthrow Rome after all. That's the second theory. Here's the third one. And to me, this is the one that has the most, it seems like it could be the most true, but I'll say why I think it's not in a moment. The third theory is that Judas had placed some mistaken hope in his actions. In this theory, Judas on the night that he does betray Jesus, expects that when he sends Jesus off to get arrested, this will be the hour when Jesus finally calls down the power that he can to overthrow the oppressors. And so when Judas kissed Jesus, he expected that he was going to send him to his moment of glory. But the plan went wrong. That's the third theory about what Judas did. Now, all of these, in one way or another, they have some verisimilitude. Do you know what that means, Anthony?
Similarities.
They're similar. But veritas in Latin means
truth.
Yes. I just wanted to show off that word. That's all the reason I said this. And I want to put Anthony in the spot. Every one of them seems like there could be something to it, right? I think. Especially if you think through them and look at the rest of the scriptures, they seem... But this is the one thing that they don't do, and it is that they don't take their rise from the simplest picture that we get when we ask the scripture, why did Jesus do this? And do you know what the answer is that we get when we ask that? We just say, well, let's look at what it says here. Why did he do it? It's an ugly answer. He did it for money. There's a story that we have in the Gospel, and it's especially detailed in John. Maybe some of you know this story, in which Jesus is at a meal at a home where there are lots of other disciples, and there's apostles there as well. And this woman comes in and anoints Jesus with oil. Does some of you know this? With perfume. She has this alabaster jar, she shatters it, she pours this perfume all over Jesus' feet, and someone there speaks up and says, why was this wasted in this way? This could have been sold for 300 denarii, and the money could be given to the poor. As John tells it, Judas was the one who said that. But if you read that story in John, look at what it says there about why Judas said that. John tells us he didn't say that because he cared about the poor, but he was a thief who kept the common purse and used to steal what was put into it. This is a sort of story that kind of captures the character of this. And then when we turn away from this story of this scene in John, and when we come into the Gospels, the other Gospels aside from Mark or Matthew that tell the story of Jesus' betrayal in the garden, when we look at what Mark says and what Luke says, in both cases, we meet a man, Judas, who gets together with religious leaders right before betraying Jesus, and look at both, in both scenes what happened. In Mark, the chief priests promised to give him money. And in Luke, the chief priests and the temple police were greatly pleased and agreed to give him money. Now look at Matthew. Look at Matthew 14. Because this tells the same scene as those two. In Matthew 26, in verse 14, it says that one of the 12, who was called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I betray him to you? Now remember, that word there translated betray, paradidomai, is what will you give me if I give him over to you? That is to say, Judas is interested in an exchange. He has something that he can give, and he's wondering what he can get if he gives that thing. Judas exchanged Jesus for money. There might have been all kinds of other complex motivations behind what happened, but when it comes down to it, Judas exchanged Jesus for money. How could he do that? How could he have Jesus and be willing to hand him over to take money? Isn't that the most awful thing? How could anyone ever do such a thing? Would you do that? I would die before I gave Jesus over. I would lay down my own life before I betrayed Jesus. Do I sound like anybody else you know? If I don't, read through here and look at the number one superstar disciple, Peter. It's so satisfying to have an awful person like Judas to look at. Isn't this true? Don't you love when you get news about someone else that you know, who you're kind of feeling like in competition with, and you've heard that something bad happened to them? Don't you like that? The German word for that is Schadenfreude, shameful joy. But it's one of the most delicious things that you and I consume. And it's so easy to turn Judas into that. Do you know, listen now, if you, right now, if you think to yourself, all right, yeah, he's rhetorically gifted, and he's kind of being persuasive right now, but I know if I were there that night, I would not have betrayed Jesus. No way. If you feel like that, do you know that you have more confidence in yourself than every single apostle who was at dinner that night with Jesus? Let me tell you why here. Look. Recall this. Jesus was having a meal with the disciples. Remember this? And he told them that one of them was going to betray him. Look at the verse 22 in 26. I want you to see this. Jesus told them, and remember, the word is handover. Truly I tell you, one of you will hand me over. 22 says, they became greatly distressed and began to say to him, one after another, surely not I, Lord. Do you know what that means? When he said, one of you is going to turn me over, every one of them said, surely not I. That's another way of saying, is it going to be me? Am I the one who's going to do it, Lord? Now, if anyone there was certain that it wasn't them, they would have not said to him, surely not I. They would have said, which one is it? Which one of these other people is it going to be? And it's very easy for us to turn Judas into a figure who makes all of us sure that the person who's going to betray Jesus is someone other than us. But the moment we do that, we will miss what is in this story for every one of us who each moment in our lives, and I mean this, is faced with the decision of whether we will take what's in our hands when Jesus is there with us, whether we will take Jesus and exchange him for something else, like Judas did. And this is the question that I want each one of us to think of, and it's this. What would you exchange Jesus for? What is it that would make you give him up and hand him over? When I put the words up there that Judas were the things that money. Do you think money ever tempts people to give up Jesus today? I mean, I can say from now, if you reverse church history from today all the way back to the beginning, do you think there's anything that has so corrupted the church and compromised its witness as much as money has? Is there anything? And it's easy to look back on the days of the Roman Catholic Church in the early centuries and see the way it compromised itself for money and gave Jesus over for money. But I would say today, it happens repeatedly. The temptation is always there. Now, I don't want to make it easy for any of us to escape the implications for us by looking at other bad churches, because all we're doing is turning other groups into this Judas. But the question is, for you, what would make you exchange Jesus? Listen, I'll tell you what. For the young people in here, those of you who are in college and high school, I think one of the most likely things to make you turn Jesus over is your friends. Now, I don't mean to say that you all have bad friends. Nor do I mean to say you should all have good friends. I think some of you should be friends with really bad people. I think that's great. I'm serious. I mean that. If any one of us decided, well, to be a Christian, I must get rid of all bad people in my lives, we'd be alone. And then we'd be alone with a bad person. But the truth is, one of the things that exerts immense pressure on you when you're young, I know this because I'm not that old, is the group of people that you travel with. And there will be many occasions for you, if you have friends, where you will have to choose between holding on to Jesus and exchanging him for remaining steadfast in whatever social structure you're in. And I don't know that I need to go into too many details. Can you imagine the sort of situations I mean? Where you have to choose between this group of friends or this Jesus. I think it's a terribly common thing when you're young, and it doesn't change all that much when you get older. You still have temptations to let go of Jesus for groups of friends. That maybe it becomes a romantic relationship or something like that. But that's the first thing I say. The second thing, when you get older maybe, is this word career. Now, of course, we can all think of jobs that would be really hard to have and also follow Christ. But let me tell you what. While it's true that there are awful jobs that, of course, all of us could say, well, you couldn't hold on to Jesus and have this job. You know, and there are some people from seminary here. You know, even us pastors suffer from this temptation. And I want to make this clear. The temptation as a pastor to either hold on to our career or to Jesus. I'll give you an example. Last year in May, I was invited to speak at Princeton to a group of pastors that was about this size. And I was asked to share some of my thoughts. And on that day, I shared about what I think the church is called to be. And I thought about Orb, and I have to say, I'm so glad that I get to be a part of this church. Not just because I think you are all so splendid as individuals, although I like you, some of you. But because I see this church as a church that is most concerned not about just being like good things for ourselves, but to reach out to people. Outreach Red Bank. You got that? And I shared this picture. And I said that day very clearly to this group of pastors that we ought to be most concerned to take the good news of the gospel out to people and not just worry always about our church. And I really drove it home. I was swinging my fists and yelling, and I cried a little bit. And so at the end of it, this group of very reasonable pastors was sort of reflecting on what I said. And there was a guy in the back who raised his hand. And he said this. He said, I like what you said a lot. It was very, very compelling. But the truth is, if this is how I approached my job at the church where I work, the people would fire me. And then he said this. He said, and I think what you're saying is right. Trust me, I think it's totally right. But if I did it, I'd lose my job. It was silent like that. And I didn't know how to respond, so I said, well, I said, I don't mean to just be sort of pious, but what do you suppose Jesus would say if he were in this room and he heard you say that? He said, this is exactly what he said. I think he would condemn me, but he'd forgive me, because that's what he does. Now, it was easy for me in that moment to think, this guy is choosing his career over Jesus, and his career is to be a pastor. I said to him, if you think that's the right thing to do, and what you think Jesus wants you to do, do it and lose your job. Because you work for him. Now, I can say that here because you all agree with me. There could be a day when I myself find this temptation. And if I think I never will, then I'm more certain than the rest of the apostles were about my ability to always do the right thing. The truth is, just like your friends will tempt you to exchange Jesus, so will everyone's career. There's a third thing, and this one is the most comprehensive. And it's the thing that I believe the church at large in our country has really fallen temptation to, and everyone of us falls into this temptation, and it is to exchange the real Jesus for a different Jesus. To exchange the Jesus who says to me, don't worry about your career, worry about the things that I call you to. To exchange that Jesus for the one who says, Christian, what I want you to do is have a big church. Or to exchange the Jesus that tells me, I am to deny myself and lay down the cross and follow him, or lay down myself and pick up the cross and follow him. To exchange that one for the one who tells me, Christian, what I want more than anything else is for you to be happy and comfortable and relaxed. To take the Jesus who tells me, Christian, I care about the poor. I want you to keep your eyes open to those who are suffering in this world. There are people who are needy, and I want you to pay attention to them. I'm tempted to exchange that Jesus for the one who says, I just want you to relax. Be a good American. Listen, this is a temptation that all of us are susceptible to. To exchange the real Jesus for a different one. And it looks a lot better on paper when we do that than just what Judas did, which is to take a bag of coins and hand it over for Jesus. But I do not believe it's any different in terms of what it actually is. What it actually is handing over Jesus. Just the thing that Judas did. Now, I think that's a picture of what he did, handing Jesus over. I think it's a picture of why he did it, for money. And I hope you see that each of us are susceptible to a similar choice. There's one last thing I want to look at with you, and that is, what happens when he does that? What does he get for turning Jesus over? Now, Matthew is the only of the Gospels who records what happens next. But look at 27, chapter 27 there on the bottom. Because it shows us what Judas gets for this choice of his. When morning came, that means that the sun had come up and shed its light on that dark night, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus in order to bring about his death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate the governor. when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he repented and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. That word that's translated there, repented, that's a very important word. Maybe you know that that word repent is used an awful lot in the New Testament. You've heard that word before, haven't you? Repent. When that word is ordinarily written, the Greek verb is metanoia. And it means to have a change. Meta, you've heard the word like metamorphosis, changing shape. Meta means a change, and noia means sort of mind or heart. It means to have a change in heart. And repentance means the person who sees that they've done something that's wrong and they're changed on the inside, their heart is changed, and they, with this change of heart, they turn back away from the way they've been going on. And let me ask this. Is there anyone in here who's ever felt that they've seen that they were on the wrong path and they've repented and turned around? Has anyone experienced that? And you know that when a person repents, they go somewhere in particular, don't they? They go back to the one who can restore them. The one whom they've harmed, the one against whom they've sinned, they turn back to that person and go to them. And repentance is an act that requires faith in the one to whom we return. And that's what repentance is. And this is a beautiful thing about the gospel. The gospel tells us that when we repent, when we turn around, do you know what Jesus does when a person does that? What he always does? He receives them with open arms, doesn't he? He forgives them. And this is this beautiful word, metanoia. This verb here is not that word. I don't know exactly why it was rendered in this way by the translators who did this. It's a different word. It's metamelestai. It's close. It has the word meta, which is change. But melestai is different than a change of heart. It's more, strictly speaking, a change of thought or feeling. That is to say, and this is the best word for it, regret. That Judas did this thing, and he looked at what happened, and he regretted it. He thought about it, and he didn't feel as good about it the first time he did it. And he was looking there at the bag of money, and he was looking there at what was happening to Jesus, and he regretted his decision. He assessed what he got for turning over Jesus, and he realized something, that it was a disappointment. And this is what I want every one of us here to understand, without any question. Whether it's for your friends, or for your career, or for some different Jesus, anytime any one of us hands over Jesus for something else, what we will always get will be disappointed. Always. It will be a disappointment. The way that Jesus put it, he was talking with the disciples once, and he said, "What does it profit a man if he gains the entire world but forfeits his soul?" Because Jesus knew that life with him, no matter what a person had to give up to have it, was better than everything else that could be gained apart from him. And the truth is, when Judas handed Jesus over, he lost his life with that friend of his and that master of his. And what he got in return was a bag of money that disappointed him. And he looked at it and he knew it wasn't worth it. And so he regretted it. And I will tell all of us, and I say this to myself as well, anytime we succumb to the temptation to hand over Jesus in exchange for anything else, we will first of all get disappointment. There's another thing that we get, and this is worse. We get a new master. You see, Jesus was this man's master, Judas. That's what he was, first of all. He was also his friend, his companion. He was his master. And this is not a very popular concept, unfortunately, these days, this idea of having someone who is your master. The truth is, whether we like Jesus as our master or not, we will always have some master. Maybe our master will be money, or our friends, or our career, or the made-up Jesus. But the real Jesus is always a better master. And it's not a question of whether you have one or not. It's just a question of who your master will be. Look at the masters that Judas gets for handing over Jesus. Look at what happens after he regrets what he did, after Judas changes his mind and thinks this wasn't worth it. Look at verse 4. He goes to the chief priests and the elders, his new masters. He says, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." That is, he acknowledges that what I did is not right. And look how they respond. They said, "What is that to us?" That's the Greek equivalent of, who cares? We don't care what you did. Because the truth is, we don't care about you. And that is the relationship that truly exists between these chief priests and the elders and Judas. They couldn't care less about him. He doesn't matter at all to them. And so they tell him, "See to it yourself That is, we don't care. Go off and cry by your own, on your own. I don't care about you. And when it comes down to it, there is only one master who genuinely cares about you. And it's Jesus. Anyone else you sell yourself out to is out for their own selfish gain. But Jesus is unique in that he is the master who became a servant to give himself for those over whom he rules. And we see that in this exchange, Judas also gets these new masters who are so terribly uncaring. And so it will be with you if you exchange him. There's one last thing that Judas gets. Look at what happens in verse 5. Throwing down the pieces of silver in the temple. That is, Judas is there with this disappointment in his hands. And he's face to face with these rulers who couldn't care less about it. And he sees that this thing that I got for changing over Jesus is worth nothing. And he throws it down in the temple. He just throws it away because it's garbage. And look what happens next. He departed, and he went out, and he hanged himself. Suicide is one of, I think it's the most awful thing that I know. And I know there are a lot of people in this room who have known personally people who have made a choice like this. And it's dreadful. It's horrendous. It's so painful for those who are left behind because it mixes anger with hurt and sorrow. It's so complicated. Is there anyone in here who knows what I mean? I think that knowing that this is what would come of this choice is the reason that Jesus said it would be better for that one if he had not been born. Because the pain that is issued into the world when someone makes a choice like this is awful. It's no life at all. Jesus knew this. It's no life at all when people have me and then hand me over for something else. Because what they get will disappoint them. Because they'll turn over their true master for a false master who will treat them awfully. And also, Jesus knew that when such a thing takes place, we become our own judges. Which means what Judas did here is he stood in judgment over himself. And when he looked at himself, when he put himself on trial, and he behaved as if he was the judge, he gave a guilty verdict to himself, and there was no forgiveness from this judge. And so he carried out the sentence as he issued the verdict. He issued the verdict of guilty against himself, and he carried out the sentence of death upon himself, because he sat as judge. Now, and this is where the deepest tragedy is, I think, in this story. Do you know that Judas is not the true judge? Do you know that? Do you know that you are not the judge of any other person? You all must know this. Jesus said it so repeatedly, do not judge lest you be judged. It is not your job to judge. Jesus came into the world, the Son of Man came into the world to judge the world. That is not your job to judge other people. Maybe you forget sometimes that you are also a person who you are also not supposed to judge. Are there people in here who are suffering under the burden of judging themselves? Are there any in here tonight? There might be someone. Or maybe a lot of you. Sometimes we don't suffer from judging others, just ourselves. And that's what happens here in Judas. And here's the thing. You are not the judge. Jesus is. And maybe you've exchanged the real judge for yourself. But let me tell you what you lose when you give up Jesus as a judge. Do you know what sort of judge Jesus is? He's merciful. In this way, and in this way alone, he is altogether unlike every other judge. We learn first about the sort of judge Jesus is when we look with open eyes at the witness of the Old Testament scriptures, which depict the one that Jesus called Father as a God who is steadfast in his love. Do you know this word? His steadfast love endures forever. We sang it. The love of God is greater far than pen or tongue could ever tell. In that song that we sang, there's that beautiful image. If the entire world were covered with ink, if all of the oceans were filled with ink, and if every tree were the quill of a pen, and the entire sky was a piece of parchment, we could never write the love of God, because it would take up the entire sky and drain all of the oceans of the ink. This is not just some fanciful, sentimental idea that comes from some songwriter who put together good lyrics. Ask the Old Testament, who is this God? Psalm 103 will tell you, this is the God who does not deal with us according to our transgressions or according to our sin. That's the kind of judge he is. Judas is a judge who does deal with himself according to his transgression. God, we learn from Psalm 103, is not that kind of God. Go, turn away from Psalm 103. Go to the end of the book of Micah. Has anyone ever read through that book? Read the last chapter of that book. Would you do that tonight? At the end it says, who is a God like you? Who forgives iniquity and casts aside our transgressions. This is how God is described by this ancient prophet Micah. He delights in showing clemency. Do you know the word clemency? Have you heard that word clemency? Clemency is the justice that is issued out by someone who is responsible for punishing. And when someone who has that job decides to be merciful, they're called clement, or they exhibit clemency. God delights. God doesn't do it grudgingly. God doesn't sort of grit his teeth and say, all right, fine, I'll be merciful to you. But delights in it. It causes his heart to leap. And it's not just Psalms. It's not just Micah. You look through the prophets and you will see again and again a picture of a God who is astounding in the fact that he is a merciful judge. You turn away from the Old Testament and you get to the New and you meet this guy, Jesus. And what you see over and over again in his way with the people he meets is that he also is shocking and astounding for the mercy that he shows to people who don't deserve it. What you and what I have in common with Judas is that every single one of us carries within ourselves the capacity at any moment to hand over Jesus. And what you may not see as clearly as we can see with Judas is that every one of us at one point or another in our lives has been guilty of this act of handing him over. And maybe some of you know, as I'm saying this so clearly, the disappointment that comes from trading him in. Maybe some of you know that. And maybe some of you know all of the temptations that lead you toward that, and you've experienced losing that wonderful master, Jesus. But maybe right now, as I get you close to this in your heart, you're still curious about whether this judge could in fact be merciful to you too. Maybe you are standing in that place where Judas was, throwing down the money, full of regret, and wondering where to go. And maybe some of you would even go to a tree, or to some path of destroying yourself because you have decided that you're the judge. Listen to me. You are not the judge. And the judge is the merciful and just Lord Jesus Christ, who pardons our iniquities, not by deciding that they don't really matter, but by treading the path that our acts have earned us all the way to the end for us. And this is the theme of the New Testament. The God, listen now, the God who handed over his own son for us. Think of that exchange. The God who handed over his own son for you so that you could have this life. I want to close in prayer with you, and then we'll celebrate this meal together. Let's pray.